Our gracious Lord, be with us as we endeavor to understand the text that we just read. We ask, Lord, that we would understand what it meant to those who first heard it and then consider what it might mean to us today. And Lord, impress this message upon us, write it upon the tablets of our heart by your Spirit so that we could walk in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. With our Palm Sunday and Easter break, we've been away from our study of Chronicles for a couple weeks. And so let me begin today with a quick review to remind us of the context where we left off. You may recall, I've been arguing the chronicler is presenting David to us as sort of like a new Moses. First, David delivers Israel from bondage to the Philistines by reconquering portions of the land that had been forfeited under the reign of Saul. When we left off last time, we learned of how David and his mighty men conquered Jerusalem and began building the city, which would become Israel's capital and the home of the temple where the Lord would eventually take up residence, enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as we're going to see, from here until the end of 1 Chronicles, the focus of the remainder of the book is going to be on how David lays plans now for the temple and initiates all sorts of liturgical innovations which will characterize worship at the temple in ways that are going to differ somewhat from worship at the tabernacle previously. Our text today records the first failed attempt to begin the restoration of worship under David's administration. To understand the purpose of this narrative, we must recall Chronicles was written to Israel after the return from captivity. So having just undergone a second exodus of sorts themselves, after being granted permission from Cyrus to return to the promised land, those who returned to Jerusalem were again tasked with the responsibility of rebuilding the temple and resuming worship there. Therefore, David's failures and successes were to serve as a guide to direct them in the manner they were to proceed. Okay? Moses built the tabernacle, now David's laying the foundation for the temple that Solomon will build. And now these people have returned and they're going to rebuild the temple. And so they're supposed to learn from what we just heard. Okay? With that review in mind, we come to our text, which I'm going to quickly survey today because I want to take a good time to meditate on an important point it teaches that I think we need to be reminded of regularly. Okay, let's begin. Our text resumes the narrative of the beginning of chapter 11. After David had conquered Jerusalem and began its construction. Remember, after that, there was all this about his mighty men and stuff. Well, we're getting back to the beginning of 11. Having rebuilt the city, David takes counsel with Israel's leaders, who all think it's important to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the newly appointed capital city. If you recall, as we heard earlier, the Ark had been taken captive by the Philistines in the Battle of Aphek, which is recorded in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. While the Philistines later returned the ark because it caused them so much trouble, it was never restored to the tabernacle that remained in Shiloh. Instead, it was placed in the home of Abinadab, whose son Eleazar was appointed to care for it. Now, this continued all throughout the 40-year reign of Saul. One of the resulting tragedies of this occurrence was that Saul never inquired of the Lord, which is one of the things the Lord's presence at the ark allowed the worshiper to do. In fact, we were specifically told this, if you recall, back at the end of chapter 10, when it recorded Saul's death and gives among the reasons for his demise, the fact that says he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. By contrast, David now, obviously, he wants to learn from Saul's mistake, which is why verse 3 tells us of David's motivation to restore the ark when he says, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." What follows in verses 5 to 8, then, is the celebration of the ark's transport to Jerusalem from the house of Abinadab, where it had resided now for decades. To assist in the effort, a brand new cart was constructed to transport the ark. And because it was such a festive occasion that had the support of the whole nation, the entire event was accompanied by all sorts of fanfare and celebratory music fitting for the occasion. Okay? It's really going to turn out to be a great time. The only problem is, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Exodus 25, the ark was not to be transported on a cart. According to the law of Moses, it was to be carried exclusively by Levites using poles permanently placed in rings built into the ark. Now, why they didn't do this, we don't know. Commentators speculate. The general answer is we assume that since the ark hadn't been transported in such a long time, and the last time it was put on a cart, somehow this small but important detail was sadly ignored, with the result that it led to devastating consequences. Those consequences are recorded in verses 9 to 12. When the ark comes to Kidon's threshing floor, the oxen stumble, so Uzzah reaches out to stable it and mistakenly touches it. The result is the Lord strikes him dead on the spot. In response, David becomes angry, and then his anger turns to fear. And as a result, his plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem will have to be temporarily put on hold. Now, to understand this event, we must note there's a Hebrew word. There's the verbal form and the noun form, usually translated as outbreak or outburst, that's used repeatedly in our chapter and in the next two chapters that follow, though our translations often obscure its repetition. However, it's important we point it out to understand what's going on here. Okay? To explain. Verse 2 tells us that once David and the leaders decide to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he says, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, to let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel to bring back the ark," etc. Okay? The Hebrew actually says something like, "Let us burst out and send for everyone." In doing so, the text suggests at the outset that David's plans to retrieve the ark, while well motivated, were nevertheless impetuous, which is evident by the fact he doesn't consult the law of Moses before proceeding. In other words, he just bursts out with a plan. Sadly, the result is when Uzzah touches the ark, the Lord bursts out, the same word again, against him, which leads David to call the place Perez, that's the Hebrew of Perez Uzzah, or outburst of Uzzah. Okay? David outbursts the plan, and the Lord outbursts against Uzzah because it was an impetuous plan. Okay? We're going to see when we come to chapter 15, the word outburst will be repeated when God burst out against Israel's enemies. And when we consider the larger message of the whole section, what we gather is David is going to have to learn, if he wants the Lord to burst out against Israel's enemies and not the servants of the Lord, he's going to have to seek the Lord according to his ordinances. As we'll see in a couple chapters, he will do this, and they will bring the ark back in the proper manner. Okay? But that's a lesson he'll have to learn. Lastly, in the meantime, having been thwarted in his first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem, for the safety of all involved until he can figure out what went wrong and what to do next, David has the ark placed in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The remarkable thing about Obed-Edom is that he is a Gentile convert from the Philistine city of Gath, where Goliath was from. And yet he becomes a Levite who is tasked with caring for the ark for the next 3 months until David successfully brings the ark to Jerusalem the next time in strict accordance to the law of Moses. And during the 3 month interim, the Lord blesses the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And in doing so, I believe we're given just a little foreshadow of the time when Gentiles will be included in the building of the new covenant church erected by the greater David, our Lord Jesus. Okay, that concludes a quick survey of the text. I just kind of retold what was going on and provide some explanations. I wanted to deal with it quickly because in the time remaining, I want us to take a moment to consider first what the story we just heard meant to those who first heard it, and then consider what it should mean to us today. And I really want us to think about this seriously today. First, what did we just hear mean to those who first heard it? Remembering Chronicles was written to people who had returned from exile, and who we know from Haggai and Zechariah drug their heels in rebuilding the temple and city. We can easily see the purpose this story served to encourage the original post-exilic audience to restore worship in Jerusalem and especially to do so with great care. To explain, what we read in our text is an example, one commentator said, of populist piety fueled by misguided zeal. What it teaches is that the Lord God of Israel cannot be presumed upon in an unreflective and carefree manner, even when a person has the best of intentions. Since the ark symbolized God's presence, it had to be dealt with the greatest of reverence. David's disregard for the law of Moses and Uzzah's casual attitude towards the sanctity of the ark was no doubt intended to press home this point to those who were again called to restore the temple in Jerusalem. And the point was, if even David was judged when the worship of God wasn't pursued according to divine regulations, and if the plans of David were spoiled by neglecting God's holiness, then surely they must tend to the task of restoring worship in a manner completely consistent with God's word. Okay? That, I believe, is what this text intended to teach the original audience, and that, by implication, us as well. That's what I want to turn to next. I want us now to think for a bit what we've just heard should mean to us. And in doing so, I'm going to add just a little layer to what I think was probably assumed by the original audience, but we have to think about it. I want to add just another layer to what we just heard that isn't stated in our text, but I think is intended to be understood by us as a result of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. To explain, our text makes no ethical evaluation of us's actions. I used to be, I read that story and I was so troubled by it. God's trying to keep the ark from tumbling over and the Lord kills him for it, right? What's going on here? Our text makes no ethical evaluation of us's actions when he touches the ark. Now, the fact that the Lord immediately kills him is enough to teach us that this action displeased the Lord. But the parallel record of this event recorded in 2 Samuel 6 tells us the Lord killed Uzzah because of his irreverence towards the ark and therefore towards God. While we may struggle with this idea, given the fact that that Uzzah was just trying to keep the ark from falling over, Numbers 4:15 clearly states the ark was not to be touched, lest the one who did so died. And he knew the story of Bethshemes and the 50,070 men that the Lord killed when they looked inside it. He didn't know about Raiders of the Lost Ark yet, but he had enough proof, okay, already. Beyond that, there's something else going on in our text that we might easily overlook that I think gives insight into why Uzzah might have touched the ark. While we're not told of Uzzah's family in our text, 2 Samuel 6 tells us that Uzzah was the son of Abinadab, who housed the ark for more than 40 years. As a result, Uzzah had obviously grown up around the ark. Now, while you might think Uzzah, of all people, would therefore know, you know, not to touch the ark, you can't help but wonder if his familiarity with it led to a sense of complacency towards it. With the result, he let his guard down and subsequently touched the ark so that the Lord killed him on the spot. I believe the message of our text today is found in this realization. To explain, given the fact the law of Moses in Numbers 4 prohibited touching the ark and warned of imminent death upon doing so, Uzzah should have thought to keep a very safe distance from it, the same way that you would, say, for example, a downed power line or the muzzle end of a gun. Something you don't play with, right? Though we're not told it in the text, I believe we're to surmise that Uzzah's familiarity with the ark probably led to his complacency, resulting in his untimely death. And this, I believe, is something we all must learn when dealing with a holy God. Kind of illustrate by way of analogy, you know, what I'm talking about. Parents have to teach young children to have a healthy respect for electricity, right? To prevent children from sticking a fork into the electric outlet, parents often put, you know, plugs in the slots to protect them. Changing a light bulb. They stress to children the importance of not sticking your finger in the socket. Hopefully, they learn from these experiences, but I suspect many have gotten a shock from electricity once or twice in their life to reinforce the message the hard way. But people like electricians who deal with electricity daily, they must be especially diligent, because the familiar can lead to complacency if they're not extremely careful. I have a very vivid example of this from my youth. When I was about 9 years old, I had an older cousin named Sonny. Sonny had just graduated from high school, and he had just graduated from high school when he went to work as a plumber's helper with the intention of someday becoming a plumber himself. The plumbing company he worked for was installing plumbing in a row of houses in a new subdivision under construction. They were just going from one house to the next doing this. Like most days, the houses they were working on that were unfinished didn't have power to them yet. As a result, they would typically run an extension cord from adjacent house that had electricity installed to the house they were working on to power their tools. This is before everything was, you know, battery operated. One day, the plumber Sonny was working with sent him to the house next door like he'd done every other day to run an extension cord. But this day, after an inordinate amount of time passed and Sonny hadn't returned, the plumber went looking to see what the holdup was, and he found my cousin laying face down in a drainage ditch. As it turned out, it had rained the night before. The ditch was filled with water. Apparently, one of the cords was frayed. The insulation was broken off. And the result was it electrocuted him to death. I always grew up, as a result of that event, with a real healthy respect for electricity. To my point, that's how they had to think about the ark. You can't touch it. To give another illustration, about a year and a half ago, Kevin is not with us today. He put on a handgun clinic at the Burgers Farm for a bunch of men. It began with a very, very lengthy, what to me at the time felt like too long of a session on firearm safety. Honestly, I had heard it all before, and I was eager to get on the range and actually do some shooting. But Kevin was absolutely right to spend as much time as he did to repeatedly stress the importance of safety. Truth is, I needed to hear it again, and I need repeated reminders still. Precisely because I grew up around firearms and I had heard it all before. That's why we need to be reminded. Got an example. Lisa and I have a friend. Some of you know Nick. Nick's brother is a police officer and member of the SWAT team, actually, in his department. As a result, he received a great deal of training with weapons. But one day, after a training exercise, he got home, started unloading his weapons to prepare to clean them before he had to go somewhere. And because he had some place to be, got in a hurry and pointed a gun down and pressed the trigger to release it in what he thought was just going to be a dry fire. But he had forgotten there was one round in the chamber and he shot himself in the foot. Ended up that all day in surgery. To my point, that's the sort of thing you think would happen to someone inexperienced. But it can happen to the experience as well when they become too much at ease with things that deserve our utmost respect. So I heard a NASCAR driver one time. I can't recall who it was, but I remember he said sometimes a driver is at his greatest risk when he least expects it. He said when the cars are all drafting bumper to bumper in traffic and they're going into the turn two or three wide, he said everyone is completely focused and on high alert. But problems occur a lot of times, he said, when a driver isn't in traffic, he's just cruising along for a while. With the result, he lets his guard down and suddenly the car gets away from him because he lost focus. He forgot the danger of driving 200 miles an hour. The thing all these illustrations are intended to point out is that we can easily become careless when it comes to our relationship to the Lord. More than a century ago, B.B. Warfield delivered an address to seminary students at Princeton, warning them of this tendency. Because many felt it was of such importance and needed to be heard by others, it was immediately printed in a booklet that is still published and given to seminary students to this day. In his address, Warfield warned that familiarity with divine things can cause the student or pastor to grow cold, to become complacent. The words of God, meant to produce life in us by teaching us what we should believe and do, can too easily become Hebrew and Greek words with etymologies we learn and endings we can parse. That's a for real threat. Yeah, I don't know if y'all thought about this much. When you read your Bible, it's usually with the intent of learning, you know, what it means to you, you know. There's a tendency I have to guard against as a pastor to not merely read the text with a thought to how I'm going to present it when I teach it. That's why before I begin sermon study, before I write my sermon, I always pray, Lord, speak to me and then speak through me. Because I need to hear that message that I'm presenting as much as anyone else. And I can never lose sight of that fact. And it's hard to keep to be mindful of that. Teachers at school all talk about this tendency in a lot of our students there. Many of them go to church. I'm going to talk to young people here today. Many of the kids I teach, they go to church and are in youth groups. Meanwhile, they go to Christian school where they have a chapel a couple times a week. They hear about the things of God in their classrooms. So it's easy for them. Just allow the things that they hear to go in one ear and out the other. And we admit, teachers do, we admit how frustrating it is at times to watch eyes glaze over when speaking about important matters that affect their faith in the world that they live in. Kids here today, that's a lesson. It's important for us to remember as well. You have to make sure you're not just going through the motions when you worship, when you hear God's word, or you say your prayers. We serve a loving God who's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. But He's also a God who can be angered and will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, He's not to be toyed with. Sadly, because He is so merciful and gracious, we can sometimes lose sight of that fact. Those of you who are younger, I want you to learn from the older ones who are here, who are attending college while living away from their parents. They can do what they want. They don't have to come here. But they still get up and they go to church on Sunday mornings because they're not just doing it because mom and dad are making them. For those of you that I'm talking about, thank you for being an example to our younger ones. In conclusion, the Lord we serve overlooks a lot of ignorance, but He does not overlook irreverence. And I think we see evidence of all of this around us today, considering the novel, the carnival atmosphere of so much contemporary worship. It's not surprising that we're seeing outbursts of His wrath daily in our culture. That fact teaches us even our well-motivated plans and best intentions are not enough to appease His wrath when we impinge upon His holiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us not only to be mindful of Your grace and mercy, but also of Your holiness and the fact that You call us to holiness. May we ever be mindful of the God with whom we have to do when we pray, when we read Your word, when we go about our lives. But especially, Lord, when we worship You and we are in Your near presence. Please continue to guide us. Help us to find to learn more about what Your word has to say regarding the way You desire to be worshipped when we are in Your special presence. Lord, help that reverence for You in worship continue throughout our lives as we go about our callings through the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.